So let's return to the book of Jeremiah, and we're returning to the man Jeremiah, because we're in the section where we're getting to know him and seeing a little bit more about him. I didn't quite get to the end of chapter 10 yesterday, and that's because I could have just said, oh, the rest of the chapter, you know, we skip over lots of verses, but I didn't want to skip over verse 24, especially. Actually, starting in verse 23, Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24 are, I think, a profound way of saying a pretty basic truth. And so what Jeremiah says matches something important to our theology. And that's the idea that we would say without God's Holy Spirit, mankind cannot figure out what's right and cannot do what's right. So Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. You know, we think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to take upon themselves the task of deciding what's good and evil, but it turns out they weren't capable of really doing that, not without God's Spirit. And Jeremiah is saying that. It's just not in man. Man is missing something that we need, and that something is God's Spirit in us. So he states that, I think, eloquently. I'm sure there were some reasons he was writing in Hebrew poetry that way. With that understanding, he says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. That could have been translated also judgment. In other words, think carefully. Do it with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah is asking for correction, but in moderation, you could say. You know, I can't take the full amount. And that's something I have echoed this in my prayers sometimes. Okay, God, I know I got to get straightened out, but you know, just remember, you know, I'm only human. Sometimes I've had this in mind when I ask God, please help me to see myself the way I really am, but not all at once. You know, I don't want to be blown away by seeing how much I'm lacking. You know, God, help me to see me the way you do, but you know, a little more gradually than you might otherwise. And I think God will do that. So both of these verses are ones that's good for us to keep in mind in our communication with God. Interestingly, though, you get the feeling in the end of the verse that Jeremiah is getting pretty sick and tired of the people around him. Because he says, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who don't know you and all the families who don't call on your name. You know, so Jeremiah is asking God, be gentle with me, but let them have it. I prefer to think that this is when Jeremiah is still a bit young and not as matured as he'll be later. We'd like to think later in his life he understands that God loves all people and can correct with mercy. But for right now, you know, we'll see there's times when Jeremiah has just had it up to here and said, God, give them what they deserve. Blow them away. And we will note times when God corrects Jeremiah. But let's move on in chapter 11. And one of the themes I see going ahead is God starts preparing Jeremiah for some difficult times ahead. Because as it comes down to it, whereas I'm just saying Jeremiah gets upset with the people, we're going to see sometimes the people don't like Jeremiah very much. Just like sometimes people don't like our message very much. I don't want to say they don't like us, because who couldn't like us, right? We're such nice people. But they don't always like what we teach and believe. So it's worth noting at the beginning of this chapter, it's a new prophetic utterance. And I always feel like I'm very much like Dr. Ward whenever I use the words prophetic utterance. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal. Hear the words of this covenant. Speak to the men of Judah. So it's a new message to go out and give. And God basically wants to remind them. Thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. And he goes on to talk about bringing Israel out of Egypt. And by reference, you can look back to Exodus 24, particularly Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, is them making the formal covenant with God as a nation. And you've heard me in this class talk about how it was kind of like a marriage. God said, here's what I propose. Do you want to do it? Yeah, we want to do it. Okay, now let's lay out the terms. And they say, yes, all that he's done, we agree. And they seal it by a ceremonial sacrifice.
What was the verse that said the new prophetic utterance?
I said at the start of chapter 11. It doesn't say that, but we identify it because when we see something like the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, it's like, okay, I'm starting a new message. Here's a message God gave me. But God is making the point, hey, we made this covenant. We established it. You know, the nation agreed to obey my laws and I would bless them. But if we drop to verse 8, it makes it very clear. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but everyone followed the dictates of his own heart. So they broke the covenant. He doesn't go on to say it so clearly here, but there's a reference. It's worth noting in 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings 23, verses 2 and 3, during the reign of Josiah. Again, remember, Josiah was the last good king. And it was later in Josiah's life that Jeremiah started his ministry. But under Josiah, the people actually gathered and they renewed the covenant, so to speak. So they got together and said, yeah, we're going to make this covenant. We're going to follow the covenant that our forefathers made. But guess what? They didn't stick with it. They turned bad and evil again. They let bad kings lead them astray. And the result, verse 11, therefore, because they broke my covenant, wouldn't follow it, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And he goes on to talk about the destruction of the cities. They've worshipped false gods. You know, verse 8:13 says, according to the number of your cities were your gods. That's not the definition of monotheism. You know, you got a god for every city all over the place, so you're going to be punished. You might remember I said that kind of covers several chapters of Jeremiah. You could sum it up as, you were supposed to do what's right, you did what's wrong, I'm going to punish you. I'm not sure if I have it on a test anywhere like that, but that's not a bad way of summarizing it. And God says something that we've seen before in verse 14, speaking to Jeremiah. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time they cry out to me. You know, basically God is saying that time is over. Don't bother praying for them, you know, because the punishment is definitely coming. From there, he goes into poetry, verses 15 and 16, describing Israel's sin and God's planned punishment. So I'm not going to read that, but we get into an interesting part of Jeremiah's life in verse 18. And I wish the prose were a little more clear. If you read all the way to the end of the chapter, what becomes clear is that some of the men of Jeremiah's hometown, remember he's from Anathoth, which is hard to say, but apparently some of the men from his hometown put together a plan to catch Jeremiah and kill him. And God revealed it to Jeremiah. They didn't catch Jeremiah. God protected him. But, you know, Jeremiah was upset. So the first hint of that is in verse 18. Now the Lord gave me knowledge, and I know it. You showed me their doings. And he goes on, I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. I didn't know they devised schemes. Boo-hoo. He's feels a little sorry for himself. Verse 20, you, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. God, go sick them. You know, they've brought it on themselves. There, verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the man of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. It's interesting. He doesn't say this happened, but he's referring to it. Apparently, they came up to Jeremiah and said, stop. Stop talking in the name of the Lord or we're going to kill you. That would be intimidating. You know, imagine, you know, I haven't been in that position, but, you know, when I was out in the field or even here, if someone walks in and says, Frank Dunkel, you stop teaching these Bible classes or I will shoot you. I'm not sure what I'd do. I'd probably be pretty intimidated. Now, Jeremiah had something going for him in that God had promised him, I'm not going to let them hurt you. So he's got that promise, and apparently God delivered him. It doesn't say exactly how, but it goes on, verse 22, behold, I'll punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters by the famine. There'll be no remnant left. I'll bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth. God reminds Jeremiah, I got you covered. You know, I'm going to take care of this. You know, it makes me think, I'd like to see Jeremiah himself be a little more patient with them, but, you know, when someone tells you stop serving God or I'm going to kill you, I could see where he got in a bit of an attitude about it. And we see, you know, Jeremiah, especially when he's younger, sometimes will fall into a little bit of self-pity. And I'm not saying it to be critical so much as, again, to remind us of his trajectory. He starts out young. He's just a kid when he starts prophesying. He has moments of weakness, moments of, you know, getting in a bad attitude, and God bears with him and gives him what he needs to build him up and have him keep doing that job. We're going to see that in chapter 12. Jeremiah starts off being respectful to God. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let's talk. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Saying, God, I got something I got to ask you about. Why do the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal treacherously? You know, these bad guys are doing wrong, and they seem to have it made. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I have at times. You know, I could be out, you know, selling drugs and making a lot of money, driving a T-Bird or something. You know, Jeremiah is saying, God, you know, we get down to verse 3. You know me. You've seen me. I'm doing what's right. Okay, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Wipe them out, God. Give them what they deserve. What are you waiting for? You know, so Jeremiah is in a bit of an attitude. You know, I've been suffering. This isn't going well. And then in verse 5, God answers. And you might remember in orientation, I think I mentioned this because Mr. McNeely wasn't here, and he usually does. But there's a lesson in this for us as well. God says to Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they wearied you, how can you contend with horses? It's like, Jeremiah, you haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse. You're all bent out of shape over what's going on here. You better grow up. Get ready for the tough stuff. You know, if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how are you going to do in the floodplain of Jordan? And he goes on from there. This is a case where God, you know, basically tells Jeremiah, toughen up, kid. Other times we'll see he's more gentle. But God knows what Jeremiah needs, just like your parents have probably dealt with you different ways at different times. But it's something encouraging for us. I really appreciate the way Mr. McNeely talks about it, because he says, you know, there are times when we're going to feel like, oh, I can't do it. It's too hard. You know, even if we're with the footmen, or maybe we're trying to contend with horses. Now, Mr. McNeely says, run with the horses. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't say it's too much for you. Go out and run with the horses. You know, God will help you. When I say you, I mean me. I sometimes feel, oh, woe is me. This is too hard. How am I going to make it? You know, and I can look at what God told Jeremiah and say, well, God will tell me the same thing. You know, if you think it's tough now, Frank, you got to stiffen up and get hard, tough and ready to go. You got to be ready to go run with the horses. And I think it's an interesting the way it's put in verse 7. Now, scholars will interpret this a couple of different ways. I have forsaken my house. I've left my heritage, given the dearly beloved of my soul to the hand of my enemies. A lot of people will say this is Jeremiah talking about how he had to leave his home in Anathoth and his family doesn't like him. But the way it's worded, I think it's more God saying, Jeremiah, you've got it tough. Look what I've had to do. I've had to leave, set aside the people that I love, that I care about, because they've treated me so poorly. Verse 7, I've given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of my enemies. You know, verse 9, my heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. And if you've seen any vultures around here, they're ugly. But I don't think he's just talking about ugly. It means they're vicious and bad. Verse 10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard and trodden my portion underfoot. It seems God is talking about how bad rulers, bad kings, have led Israel astray, made it desolate. Verse 12, the plunderers have come on all the desolate heights. You know, look, I love this nation. I set them up. Wait till we get to Ezekiel 16, where he likens it to being in love with a young woman and getting married, and then she goes off and commits adultery. God is saying, Jeremiah, you think you've got it hard? Look at what I'm going through. And here's where, again, I make the point, you can't hurt God physically. You know, he's not worried about someone killing him. But having somebody you love and care about betray you, that's pretty hard. And then having to punish that person. I'll leave it at that. We could talk about it a bit more. Well, verse 14, I do want to point out, thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I've caused my people Israel to inherit, I'll pluck them out of their land, pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Who are the evil neighbors? Well, the nations that were surrounding Judah were Ammon, Moab, and Edom in particular, still some of the people of the Philistines. And many of them wanted to take advantage of Judah being down or vulnerable. But guess what? When the Babylonian army came in, they would conquer those peoples and move many of them the same way. So they would not be exempt. Chapter 13 is interesting. We get a break from just the dialogue or the prophetic message, and God gives Jeremiah a task. And it seems like an odd task, but it's to make a point. And we'll see that a few times with Jeremiah, and then even more with Ezekiel. God tells Jeremiah, go get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist. Don't put it in any water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. Now, when I hear sash, I think of the Miss America contest with this thing coming down. I'm Miss Ohio or whatever. But it's probably not that. The Hebrew is vague, and that's why you can see it translated differently in different translations. But most scholars say this seems to have been some sort of undergarment. So like a loincloth or a girdle, it's an expensive, nice one. It's 100% linen. But it's, well, I say I had a professor when I was in college called it, go get a nice pair of shorts to wear and not like khakis, but, you know, your undershorts. Go get some good underpants. So he does, and he wears them. And then God says, verse 4, take that sash, take this undergarment, which is around your waist, arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it in a hole on the rock. Now, it's worth noting, go to the Euphrates, that's about 300 to 350 or 400 miles away. Get that nice pair of undershorts you've been wearing, travel 300 miles away, and stick it in a hole under a rock. Okay, God. So he does, and then he comes back home. You know, it probably took him a month to travel each way. And then, verse 6, now it came to pass after many days. We don't know how many days, but some time goes by, weeks, months, maybe years. The Lord said, arise, go to the Euphrates, take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide. So, you know that pair of undershorts I made you go hide by the river? Go back and get them. Okay, 300 miles on foot. I went and I dug and I found it. And guess what? It was ruined, profitable for nothing. I can relate to that. If I took a pair of my underwear, went down to the little Miami River and stuck them under a rock, if I come back in a few months, I'm probably not going to want to put them back on. Okay, they're ruined. They're terrible. What's the point? Well, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I'll ruin the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who follow the dictates of their hearts, walk after other gods, and worship them. This people who do this will be like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. So he's making, you know, an analogy. Now, at first it seems like between the people of Israel, or Judah, if we want to be more immediate, and this ruined pair of underwear, but he gets at the intent a little in the next verse. As the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I cause the whole house of Israel to cling to me, that they may become my people for renown, praise, honor, and fear. So you might just read over that and go, yeah, what's that all about? Or maybe you think, yeah, that's odd, but we're moving on to another message. But it seems that God was saying, look, I wanted to have a close, intimate relationship with the people of Israel. I wanted to have a relationship as close as a person has with his underwear. And that's pretty close. But guess what? The people of Israel ruined it because of what they did. They worshiped false gods. They didn't honor me. They broke my law. Then I didn't want to have such a close relationship. Like, I don't want to take that underwear out of that hole by the river and pull them on. Ugh. So God make it very graphic. What he wanted was something special and wonderful and great, not available to everyone. But because of the way the people acted, it ruined it. You know, when I took this in college, the professor called this chapter the sign of the dirty shorts. So if that helps you remember, that's something. It's worth noting, you know, God wants to have that close of a relationship with us. And I don't mean it in some weird kind of way, but remember, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And Christ, you know, the marriage relationship is supposed to typify that of Christ with the church. It's a close, intimate, loving relationship. You know, and that's what God always wanted, and it's always the human side of it where we've been messing it up and not following through. But God in his mercy still forgives, there's a way to repair the relationship. He'll discuss that more later, not so much here. Instead, in verse 12, we move on to a new theme. Could have been a different chapter, but then the first chapter would have been really short. So, therefore, speak this word. Okay, here's a new message to give to the people. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. Hey, that's a great message. The people say, yeah, we know every bottle will be filled with wine. It's like, hey, every bottle is going to be full of wine. And people are like, yeah, dude, party on. Every bottle full. Let the good times roll. You know, he was using what they think was a common phrase. Like I said, let the good times roll. But God is saying, it doesn't mean that the way you think. I'm going to turn it around on you. Because the people are saying, certainly, don't we know every bottle is full of wine? It's, you know, that's what we want. Verse 13, thus you'll say to them, behold, I'll fill the inhabitants of this land, even the kings on David's throne, and even the priests, even the prophets with drunkenness, and I'll dash them one against another. This is another case. I made this point in the book of Isaiah, where I don't think he means I'm going to get them literally drunk, like physically inebriated, but it's referring to this, you know, the brain, the mind intoxicated with false ideas and thinking. You're going to be caught up in all this, and it's going to lead to your destruction. God says, I'll stash them one against another. You know, I'll dash them, like, I'm going to take those full bottles and smash them together, and it's going to make a huge mess and cause destruction. Like I said, he's turning a common turn of phrase, like, let the good times roll, and men turning around like the good times are going to roll right over top of you and smash you flat as a pancake. Not so good. And God says, I won't pity or spare. Going on to verse 15, don't be proud. Give ear. Give glory to the Lord your God because he causes darkness. I want to get down to verse 17. If you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Perhaps this is Jeremiah again. You know, he's the weeping prophet. And I don't necessarily think it's not, but I wonder if it is, if he still might be representing God weeping because of what's going on here. You know, he had his underwear messed up. He's got people who want to party instead of spend time with him. This isn't the best time for humor. It reminds me of a story of something about my mother that I didn't learn until years after she was gone. But she revealed this to my sister, and then my sister told me because, you know, my parents were divorced when I was young, so I had a single mother. You know, that's a hard job for anybody. And she did a really good job of it. And she knew she had to sometimes spank us. You know, I got bad. I remember she used my Hot Wheel tracks on me. You know, back when they were like 3 feet long, nice and flexible. And I think I mentioned, I tried hiding all of them. But then I learned she had one in her bedroom that was all hers. But anyways, what I learned is Mom would spank. Now, she never beat us. You know, I've often said, I never got spanked at a time that I didn't deserve it, but I know I deserved it quite a few times that I didn't get it. But she would spank us and send us to our rooms. And, you know, go to your room, and you know, I'm in there crying. What I didn't know that I learned later is she would do that, send us to a room, then she would go into her room, shut the door, and sit and cry because she hated seeing her babies cry. And I can imagine that. I can relate to that more now that I'm a father because I don't like spanking my son. Although I'm a guy, I don't cry. Now, Sue might cry about it. But, you know, that could represent God, you know. If he says, verse 70, you won't hear it, you won't listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly. I could see that representing God's feeling at what people do and have done. You know, I've never gotten the feeling that God rejoiced in hurting or punishing people. He doesn't want to punish people, but he'll do it because it's what's best and helps. And I think Jeremiah brings this out more than most of the other prophets, quite a bit more. And we go on from there, he starts describing the punishment. Verses 18 through 21, I think, do a good job of describing how Babylon's military power would come and conquer Judah. And there wouldn't be a way of escaping. Now, verse 23, I'll point out just because it's a phrase that became part of the English language, where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You know, so can a leopard change his spots? Or the common phrase in English is a leopard can't change his spots. It comes from this section. But he's saying, if that could happen, then you also may do good who are accustomed to evil. So in a sense, God is saying, just like you can't change the color of your skin, these people are so set in doing evil, they're not going to change their ways. And why not? Well, remember what we covered in a couple chapters back, Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. It's just not in us. The way of man isn't in himself. So short of God's calling and his Holy Spirit, we can't overcome. Now watch out, I feel like I'm telling you the same point and lesson over and over again. But that's a lot of what the major prophets do. Oh yeah, so it talks about the punishment, the humiliation. We see that in verse 26. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have to share this because I remember going through one of the commentaries, you know, a scholar's commenting and said, in the Middle East, it was a great shame to lift a woman's skirt up over her head. And I thought, the Middle East, I think that'd be a great shame today just as much. It's not really limited there, but God is saying it's like that, fully exposed, nothing hidden, but it's not referring to body parts so much as all your secret sins, they're out in the open, all that you've done. So then we go on to chapter 14, which is more poetic, and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. So there's not a time signature here. We don't know exactly when this was, but it was a very bad drought. Several verses go on and talk about there's no point in planting, you know, no use in plowing or putting out field. The animals are giving birth and then abandoning their young because they can't produce milk to feed them. And drought is one of God's standard punishments for sin. Particularly in Deuteronomy 28, we see that described. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and cursings chapter. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 to 24, specifies drought. It talks about the rain will turn to powder, the earth will be iron, the sky will be brass. Or did I get that backwards? I'm looking back. You guys remember brass, iron somewhere. But it's drought, no rain. That's a standard way of punishing, and that's rough. They couldn't import food from China back then, or grapes from, you know, South America. Yes, Kira?
You say we don't have a time stamp for this, but has there been any speculation for when this could have been, looking at, like, the, looking back at the, what's that called?
Because what I say, we have a general time frame because we know the period when Jeremiah did his work. It's sometime from the latter period of Josiah up before the Babylonians come in, but that's decades. And I don't know if we know a specific drought that's this bad. So we don't know, and I don't know of any. I haven't done a lot of search to try pin it down.
In history, like if they, like when they've looked at the...
Oh, like the archaeological record or counting tree rings. And it's hard to know, especially because, you know, like I said, establishing dates was difficult. I say dating was difficult. Dating is still difficult today, you guys know. So I don't want to imply the wrong thing. So one of the things we could say, if it was very localized, and maybe unless it went on for 4 or 5 years, it was hard to establish. Because we can find some external records that seem to imply the drought in Egypt when Joseph was the throne. And that was 7 years over the whole area, and it's still barely any mention. So this probably is too small and local to... That's the excuses I'm going to make because I don't know. So, sorry, I wish I could say I did. But it's this very bad drought that goes on. Then in starting in verse 7... This may be Jeremiah praying for God's mercy, or alternatively, it could be a poetic rendering of what it would be like when the people finally repent and turn to God. It says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. Do it, meaning deliver us, save us, send rain. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. You know, so this does seem to be showing repentance and asking for relief. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry by night? And again, it goes on poetically saying, asking God to forgive. But there's a response in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people. Okay, you people now are asking for my forgiveness and deliverance. You love to wander. You haven't restrained your feet. It doesn't just mean you like to travel. It means you've gone after other gods, symbolized usually by adultery. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now. So No, you're asking me to deliver you for my sake, but I'm remembering what you've done over and over again. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, for their good. This is the place where he adds that extra phrase. It's not just don't pray for this people, but don't pray for their good, which we'll see. Sometimes Jeremiah does pray, God, let them have it, which I don't know that we'd commend him for that. But God is saying, like I said, talk to the hand. You know, when they fast, I won't hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I'll consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Let's make note of that. I call that the SFP, sword, famine, and pestilence, because Jeremiah mentions it over and over again in this section. So these are standard punishments by God. And actually, we see those reflected in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You got everything except false religion. You got war, you got famine, you know, going hungry, pestilence, disease, plagues. And so that's something that's been common throughout human history, and God has taken responsibility, saying, I'm sending these things. Now we go on, and interestingly, Jeremiah brings up a point to God, starting in verse 13. Then I, Jeremiah, said, Lord God, look, the prophets are saying to them, you will not see the sword, you won't have famine, you won't have peace. So Jeremiah said, well, these other prophets are saying things are going to be okay. How come I have to be the one bringing bad news? I imagine he feels that way. It's like maybe Mr. Myers could say, yeah, all the other preachers get to say, let's keep Christmas and sing what a joy, great time of year it is. Why do I have to preach that it's the Saturnalia? Of course, Mr. Myers would never do that. I'm just going to say, Mr. Light, when he goes back to Oregon, why can't I be like all the other pastors around here who are performing gay weddings and all that other stuff? Why do I have to give the bad news? This is verse 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I haven't commanded them or spoken to them. They prophesy a false vision and divination. Okay, so God's saying they are lying. I didn't send them. They're not doing my work. It reminds me of something we should revisit. How do you know if a prophet is a true prophet or not, if a prophet's sent by God? I mentioned two main criteria that the Bible gives us. Kira.
Does it go against God's word?
Okay, they got to teach according to God's word. Samantha?
If it comes true.
Okay, that's the other way to tell. Does the prophecy come true or not? Do you have a scripture for that one? I do. I've got two scriptures right here. You guys didn't come prepared. You might not know where it is, but you might know the essence of at least one of them. Remember, it usually starts with shouting when I read the scripture. John?
Doesn't it mention that even if the prophecies come true, that you shouldn't listen to them if they're...
Yeah, it does. I believe that's in Deuteronomy 13. Even if the prophecy comes true, but they tell you, let's go over after other gods and worship them, don't listen. It's just a test. No, the main criteria is the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. I thought for sure somebody would remember that. Isaiah 8:20. Do they teach according to the Bible? If a prophet doesn't do that, he's not a true prophet. If a teacher doesn't do that, if a minister doesn't do that, they're leading you astray. The other one that God inspired Moses is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And that one is, does the prophecy come true? We could say in some cases, they might work something, but if they teach going against God's word, then they're still false. So the greatest criteria is God's word. But you could say if they prophesy something and it does not happen, that also shows they're a false prophet. When God prophesies through a true prophet, or if he has a minister come and teach something that's true, well, it shows that they're true. But God is upset when someone says, I am a prophet sent by God, and they tell lies. So he holds them to a higher criteria, and he says what their punishment will be. In verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, and I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in the land. Well, guess what? By sword and famine, those prophets will be consumed. They're saying, you're not going to get this stuff. Guess what? That's what's going to happen to them. Well, I'm going to show them who's the true God. The people to whom they prophesy will be cast out of the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They'll have no one to bury them. So it's going to be bad. People are dying so fast that no one can bury them. So then we go into an expression of sadness again. Verse 17, therefore you'll say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears day and night. I'm crying about this. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke. And it goes on to describe the death and destruction. Again, if this is Jeremiah's dejection and sadness, Jeremiah's crying, it seems to at least partially represent the way God feels. So verse 19 seems to show perhaps a plea for salvation, maybe from the people of Judah. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your souls loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us that there's no healing? We looked for peace, but there was no good. We looked for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. We've sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. So this is a strong appeal. Why won't it be effective? Well, for one thing, they're saying, God, don't break your covenant, but they had broken the covenant. That's not going to be a strong appeal to God. Now, I would say, I don't know when or if we're ever past where we can ask God for forgiveness. But dealing with a physical people who didn't have God's Spirit, God, you know, that's enough. Not to mention, he had a plan that called for the people going into captivity and there being a dispersion of the Jews. So I want to be careful how much we might extend this in a spiritual analogy to us. Because with the physical nation, God would only forgive so long, and then there's a time where, okay, the punishment is going to come. With his spiritual children, it seems, from what we see in Scripture, he's willing to forgive as long as we're willing to repent. And that's an important thing. It's a dangerous thing to ever think, I've gone too far. God doesn't want to hear from me. He won't forgive me. That's a dangerous thought that I don't think is true. So don't transfer that from the Scriptures about Israel to us. Okay, I'm on a roll. Chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, we're continuing the same thought, but even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind couldn't be favorable to this people. Cast them out of my sight. Why Moses and Samuel, do you think? What did Moses and Samuel, well, if I ask what they did, the Bible says a lot of what they did. But even if they stood here and asked me to save these people, I wouldn't listen. There's a clue in that, John.
I don't know about Samuel, but Moses like talked God sort of out of killing all the Israelites at one point.
Okay, yes. More than one point. So yeah, Moses was an intercessor. He pleaded with God, please forgive them, don't wipe them out. And God listened in that case. It doesn't happen as often with Samuel, but Samuel also was an intercessor and prayed. You know, at one point he said, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. So yeah, they were both two leaders, spiritual leaders, who interceded and asked God not to bring punishment. Let me give you a couple scriptures to support that. Moses, you can find it in Exodus 32, verse 11. Exodus 32, 11. And for Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 7, 9. But God's saying, yeah, even if they were here, not going to happen this time. So verse 2, if it'll be, they'll say, well, where should we go? Tell them, the ones that are for death, go to death. Those are for the sword, to the sword, for the famine. So basically, he lays out these possible deaths. Only he replaces captivity for pestilence. He ruined my perfect streak of the SFP, I guess to show that nothing's always consistent. Well, no, some things are consistent, but when I come up with a construct, it's not. You know, so verse 3, I point four forms of destruction. And he talks about how the dead bodies are going to be eaten by wild animals. Pretty nasty stuff. Verse 5, for who will have pity on Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Verse 6, you've forsaken me. You've gone backward. Therefore, because of what they kept doing over and over again, that's why I'll stretch my hand against you and destroy you. I'm weary of relenting. That's an interesting phrase. It reminds us God had shown mercy over and over and over. You guys have been going through the book of Judges, right? You see, okay, you know, God sent a nation to oppress them, and then they repented, so he sent a judge to deliver them. But they fell back into sin. So he oppresses them again. They repent. God save us. Eventually God says, I'm sick of this. I'm tired of relenting. I keep giving in and giving you another chance. No more chances. I just thought, this sounds like a girl who's had her boyfriend treat her badly, and then she dumps him, and he comes back, please give me another chance. Okay. You know, treats her badly again, dumps him. Please give me another. Eventually she's going to say, I'm sick of this. I'm not taking you back again. That's not the best analogy I've ever come up with, but I thought some of you might have had that experience in the past, or maybe you girls are all too smart. Let's get back to Jeremiah. Okay, so the punishment is coming. We'll note a particular phrase in verse 8. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the sea. Why widows increased? Well, there's going to be a lot of death. So there's going to be more, you know, a lot of the men will die. There's going to be more widows than ever. Verse 9, she languishes who has borne seven. Again, another indication of a high death rate. A mother who had seven sons might just well lose all of them. Now, that's very sad. Looking ahead to verse 10, here we see Jeremiah speaking, and Jeremiah is really upset, and we could say about the messages he has to deliver, you know, about the fact that people don't like me because of what I'm saying. You know, the people of Anathoth wanted to kill me, so Jeremiah, again, is feeling a bit sorry for himself. Woe is me, my mother, that you've borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat worms. He doesn't say that, but he says, I haven't lent for interest, nor have men lent me. So I'm not a crooked dealer. I'm not a loan shark. You know, this is terrible. In verse 11, the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant, and I'll cause the enemy to intercede with you. Remnant is sometimes translated offspring. Now, Jeremiah is not going to have any children, at least not there. So people question, who is he talking about here? And some people have suggested maybe he's talking about the people left over who aren't killed, because we know Jeremiah, or God does promise protection to Jeremiah. He promises protection to Baruch, and I think I wrote Ebed-Melech on the board. And there are some others who do survive. It might have something to do with that, or it might be a broader phrase of God saying, I'm not going to let the Babylonians kill all the Jews. Some will survive. There's a question, we're not sure, but we get back to Jeremiah in verse 15. O Lord, you know, remember me, visit me. Take vengeance on me for my persecutors and your enduring patience. Don't take me away. So God, I'm getting wiped out here. Know that for your sake I suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. God, I'm suffering because of you. This is your fault. You know, that I'm all sad and nobody likes me. Your word was to me joy and rejoicing. I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. God, no, I'm all on my own because of what you made me do. You filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? Sure, will you be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Jeremiah's turn is like, God, are you letting me down? He's verging like Job on accusing God. Now, that can be dangerous business. We know how God dealt with Job. You know, let me come in a whirlwind and say, you stand up and answer me now. God doesn't do that with Jeremiah. This is a case, and he doesn't say, toughen up, kid. You're going to have tougher stuff than this. I think this is a case where God sees, okay, Jeremiah is really having a tough time. Now's the time to be more gentle. And so he comes in verse 19 and says, look, if you return, I'll bring you back. Jeremiah, get out of this bad attitude, and you can come work for me again. It's going to be okay. I know you spoke out of turn. Now, I'm putting words in God's mouth there, but I think it fits with the tenor of what's here. You'll stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. So straighten up your attitude. Get that bad attitude out of you, Jeremiah, and then you'll be as my mouth. Let them return. You must not return to them. Don't be like those other people again. But Jeremiah, you're my guy. I haven't abandoned you. I'll take care of you. But notice it's a different way than God dealt with him before. So God, you know, knows what Jeremiah needs just the way he knows what we need. And he gives him a reminder. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. Jeremiah, I'm going to make you tough. Nobody's going to hurt you. They'll fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. I'm with you to save you and deliver you. I'll deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So God is saying, I will protect you. We saw that back in chapter 15, verse 11 and chapter 1, verse 8. So God promises that as he promises it to us in some ways. I say some ways because remember Christ said in the world you'll have tribulation, and he doesn't say you're all going to be in a place of safety. He says, I'll take the church. But, you know, basically in the long run, you know, but sometimes the price of the long-term protection can mean separation and difficult times in the meantime, which I think you know, and I don't want to elaborate on it over and over again needlessly. But I hope, like me, you appreciate seeing some of the personal side of Jeremiah and God's dealings with him. All right, it's been a day, so let's go out. Try to stay dry.